Proverbs chapter 4, and this evening's message is going to come to us from the first 9 verses. So Proverbs chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word, Proverbs chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight. For I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, "Let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom. Get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you." The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. Prize her highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Let us pray. Father God, we are grateful that you gather us here together at the close of the day, that we might end the day as we began it with worship of you. We pray, O Lord, that you would calm our hearts, that you would remove the distractions from our minds, that you would widen the eyes of our faith, that we might hear, and that in hearing we might do, that we would rest in the finished work of Christ, and that by his work and applied sovereignly by your Spirit, that you would not only save, but also sanctify us and enable us to walk in righteousness. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. What are the most important building blocks of a God-honoring home, a God-honoring community, and perhaps we could even extend it into the world at large? If we were to make a list of the top things that we would think that are absolutely essential to ensuring that we had godly homes, to ensuring that we had godly community, godly churches, and maybe even perhaps having a wider impact upon the broader world, we would undoubtedly perhaps list the Bible. We would say that we need strong churches, that we need strong preachers, we need a love for the gospel. But as important as these things are, I wonder if we would put something much more fundamental on that list of things. I mean, if you think about it, when we think about, say, impacting the broader world, our eyesight might go to the horizon to look to significant and big things. We would need perhaps large financial resources so that we could send missionaries into the world. We might need large amounts of money so that we could get the message out on social media, into the internet, onto the airwaves. But what if I told you that there was something that was perhaps all too often overlooked, especially by the world, but sometimes even by those in the church? And that is something as simple as a God-honoring Christian family. A husband and wife, a mother and father, as they seek to raise godly children. Well, what the passage before us this evening shows us is that what Solomon describes is he describes the inner workings of a Christian family, where we can call it, if you will, a school of wisdom. In other words, we've been learning a lot about wisdom so far from Solomon in Proverbs chapter 4, and we might naturally think that one of the classrooms in which we learn about wisdom would be the Word of God. Another classroom in which we would step into would be the church, say the Sunday school classroom, the congregation as we gather together in corporate worship to hear the pastor speak and preach about wisdom. But one of the places that the book of Proverbs lays profound emphasis upon is upon the family, upon the father and mother inculcating their children in the ways of wisdom. So as we consider this perhaps sometimes overlooked school of wisdom, we want to look first at the teachers. Secondly, we want to look at the textbook. And then third and finally, we want to look at the treasure. So the teachers, the textbook, and the treasure. And I'm proud of myself because I alliterated this week with 3 T's, something that I struggle and am not always able to do. So I was so pleased with myself. 3 T's, teachers, textbook, and treasure. So let's take a look at the teachers. First, as Solomon continues his lesson and counseling his son, he opens the door to what we could call a multi-generational school. Notice what he says beginning in verse 1. He says, "Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight. For I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, 'Let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live.'" So note that Solomon tells his sons, he says to them that he received wisdom from his father, as well as the tender care and presumably the wise instruction of his mother. So he's saying, King David passed the knowledge on to me, and now I in turn pass it on to you. I received wisdom from my mother. Presumably, his Solomon's wife, one of them anyway, was passing on wisdom to the son. Multi-generations, grandparents, parents, children. Moreover, we also see the fact that his mother treats him tenderly indicates the fact that it is something that the mother is involved. It's not just about the father passing down the wisdom, although perhaps we can say there is a particular emphasis upon the father's role here, but that it is equally the mother's responsibility to pass on wisdom. Again, think of what Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8, the opening of the book itself. "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching." So as important as it is for fathers to pass on wisdom, it's equally important here in this multi-generational school, the school of wisdom, that the mothers are intimately involved with the education of the children in the ways of wisdom. And so we want to keep in mind and we want to ask the question, if we see Solomon and his wife passing down the multi-generational wisdom to their children that they receive from their parents, to what extent are we participating in this school of wisdom? In what way are we as mothers and fathers, and as grandparents, grandmothers and grandfathers, passing along the wisdom of Christ to future generations? I think that this is the pattern that unfolds in the rest of the scriptures. We may not immediately make connection here to this multi-generational instruction that we see in Proverbs, but when Paul says, for example, in Ephesians 6:4, that fathers are supposed to bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, I think he has in mind chiefly what Solomon gives us in Proverbs. Inculcate our children in wisdom. Fathers, teach them the way of Christ, the knowledge of God's law, how to live a wise and God-honoring way. The same thing with respect to Timothy's upbringing. As to why Timothy has no mention of his father, we don't know the circumstances. But nevertheless, Paul can say in 2 Timothy 1:5, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." Notice here, this multi-generational passing down of the wisdom of Christ from grandmother to mother to son. And we can say in this particular case that Timothy took this wisdom and he certainly passed it on to many others as he engaged in ministry, evangelism, and in the shepherding of God's people, that he played a major part in that vein in forming what we have now as the New Testament, you know, in terms of Paul's letters, as we see so much of what is there because of Timothy, because of this faith passed down from grandmother to mother to children. I think so much of our culture these days looks upon this type of pattern, the so-called traditional family, as a relic of the antiquated 1950s. It's nice, but the unnecessary life of Ward and June Cleaver. You know, the Bible teaches us However, that the mother and the father are essential elements as far as a proper environment to pass down as well as to learn wisdom. You know, if this is the way that God intended things and this is the way that he intended for us to teach our children and inculcate them in the ways of Christ and in the gospel, then it's absolutely vital and essential. And it's something that not only we as the church ignore to our peril, but it is undoubtedly something that the broader world ignores and spurns to their own peril and detriment. We may not realize it, but the collapse of the home can have the most dire consequences, certainly for the life of our children. But might we extend that out to say for the life of a city, for the life of a nation, or might we even say to the detriment and to the demise of the global culture? We might say, well, certainly that's perhaps true. Maybe it's slightly exaggerated. And I submit to you that it's not. In a book written by a psychologist by the name of Paul Vitz called Faith of Our Fathers, he documents the lives of a number of well-known atheists from history. So often we think of atheists as cold, calculating scholars who seemingly take the evidence that lies before them and they make a rational assessment of the evidence for and supposedly against the existence of God and the Christian faith, and they put it in the balance and they decide, okay, the evidence is insufficient. I have to decide to believe against the notions of Christianity. I have to reject the idea of the existence of God. But what Vitz does in his book is that he examines the most fundamental relationship in the life of a number of key atheist philosophers and scholars over the last several centuries, particularly the relationships that these philosophers had with their fathers. Friedrich Nietzsche, you know, the philosopher in the 19th century who claimed God is dead, famous atheist. He lost his father, who was a pastor. He lost his father when he was 5 years old. So essentially, no father figure in his life. How might things would have been different in world history? Because had Nietzsche had a father, maybe he embraces the Christian faith that in the absence of a father, he decides to reject. And as Nietzsche puts forward his philosophy, it's influential upon the Nazis and upon Adolf Hitler, and it unleashes a torrent of death and destruction upon Europe in the mid-20th century. Moreover, it was Friedrich Nietzsche and his philosophy that influenced the Columbine shooters nearly 3 decades ago when they went and unleashed their terror upon a high school in Columbine, Colorado. Sigmund Freud despised his father and claimed that he had a weak father who was essentially a deviant. And in fact, what Vitz claims is that Freud's theory of the Oedipal complex, which is a story that ultimately embodies a profound hatred of one's father, was an expression of his own hostility towards his own father. Freud's rejection of God and Judaism essentially was connected to the negative relationship that he had with his father. Bertrand Russell, one of the most famous atheists of the 20th century, had both of his parents die by the time that Russell was 6 years old. And so he was raised, as the author describes it, by his strict puritanical grandmother, who was a Scottish Presbyterian by birth. And Russell's daughter said that it was his grandmother's joyless Christianity was the only faith that he was ever exposed to, and thus he rejected it. And moreover, he was passed off and he was raised by a string of nannies. No father figure in his life, no one to inculcate him in the wisdom of Christ. David Hume was another famous atheist philosopher who was raised as a Scottish Presbyterian, but whose father died at the age of 2 and who had no father figure in his life. And so he railed against Christianity and so many of his philosophical works, and his works were massively influential in the 19th and even in the 20th century. Many atheists claim that it's his arguments that have supposedly taken all of the punch out of the arguments for the existence of God because he's denied the doctrine and idea of causality. The similar story continues to unfold in the life of Jean-Paul Sartre, Voltaire, as well as even in Ludwig Feuerbach. Sartre's father died when he was 15 months old, and he was raised by a cruel and an emotionally distant grandfather. Voltaire, the philosopher who inspired essentially the French Revolution and ultimately the violence that ensued, where tens of thousands were killed, disliked his father so much that he changed his name. And although he wasn't an atheist, he was a deist, which we can say is a kissing cousin to an atheist. Ludwig Feuerbach was one who said that there is no God. All there is that human beings who have a need for a greater father, one to account for all of the failings of their earthly fathers, project the idea of a perfect father upon the creation when no God really does exist. Well, Feuerbach's own father was a successful businessman, but he had an affair with a friend's wife, had a child with her, moved to another town, and disowned his family. Feuerbach disowned Christianity shortly thereafter. These are all famous atheists who we can say had a profound influence in the 18th and the 19th and the 20th centuries, and did much to sow disbelief in God among scores of people, influenced scores of people, and in fact, we can say inspired great amounts of destruction and war and violence based upon the philosophical ideas that they gave birth to. All of them had defective relationships with their fathers. In light of this trail of tears, sons rejecting God, we hopefully begin to see why wisdom was more valuable than silver or gold. Moreover, as to why it was so important for fathers and mothers to pass down this valuable treasure, the wisdom of God in Christ, on to future generations. And hopefully we begin to see, if only to get a glimpse, as to how vital Christian parents in the home are to schooling future generations of Christians, of children, in the wisdom of Christ. It's not a small thing. So if these are the teachers, and how vital it is for teachers in the school of faith to pass on the wisdom of Christ, father and mother, what about the textbook? What about the textbook? Well, once again, we should note the source of Solomon's wisdom, and I think we need a constant reminder of this. I think because as important and as God-inspired as Solomon's wisdom is, I think he failed to do the very thing that I'm about to talk about. He failed to remind himself continually and daily. He forgot who was the source of his wisdom. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4, "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." We need a continual reminder. We need regularly to be in the Word of God. And this is something that Solomon failed to do, as his many wives turned his heart away from the Lord, as he listened to them rather than listening to the Word of God. You know, repeating that age-old pattern that began in the Garden of Eden when Adam gave heed to the voice of his wife rather than to the voice of the Lord. Solomon gave heed to the voices of his wives rather than to the Lord. So when fathers and mothers teach their children and pass on the wisdom of Christ, they need to preach to their own hearts as well. They need to turn repeatedly to the source of their wisdom, to remind themselves and their children from whence it comes. You know, verse 2, "For I give you good precepts," Solomon says. Well, where did these precepts come from but from God? Verse 4, "Let your heart hold fast to my words. Keep my commandments and live." Once again, where did these commandments come from? They came from the Lord and his word and his law. Again, to go back just a couple of chapters to remind us of this, Solomon writes in chapter 2, verses 6 and following, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up wisdom for the upright. He is a shield for those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the ways of his saints." Notice the direction of the traffic. As God speaks out wisdom to David. David then takes that God-given knowledge and passes it on to Solomon. Solomon then takes the knowledge and passes it on to his sons. All the while continually saying, remember from whence it comes. It comes from God. Remember, in all of this, the textbook for the school of faith is ultimately the Word of God. As Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and following, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Here Paul taps into this ancient stream that flows with great power out of the book of Proverbs. And it flows ultimately from that stream, from the throne of God itself, as God speaks forth his word and speaks forth words of wisdom and life. But we mustn't think that so long as we have the right textbook and we assign the correct reading, that everything will turn out all right. You know, it's not just a question of putting certain textbooks on the syllabus, as important as that is. It's not just a question of going out and purchasing the books and then putting the books up on the shelf so that you have the good library, as important as that is. But it's taking the knowledge that is in that book and soaking it up. Notice that he says in verse 5, get wisdom. Get insight. I mean, you could say that right there, that is Proverbs in a nutshell. Those four words. Get wisdom, get insight. Whatever you do, at any cost, get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget, and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. You know, see, this is so important that we see that the textbook is the Word of God, but it's the Word of God that must permeate the life of the teacher. It has to permeate the life of the parents, so that as they soak up the textbook of wisdom, they're able to do two things. They themselves are able to pass on what they have received from God. My grandfather would tell me, you can't give away what you don't own. And if you don't own it, you can't give it away. So you yourself have to take possession of this wisdom. You have to lay hold of it. But then hopefully what that also means is that you as the parent or as the grandparent, or as we could say, like we like to put in our house with some of our older friends, especially for our children, our children's grand friends. You know, our children have a number of grand friends in their lives. So that no matter who it is that you are before, not only can you pass along this wisdom, but that you can actually model it and live it. Because if a father merely tells his son, listen to God's word, seek Christ's wisdom in prayer, things are going to fall short. Why? Because the father and mother must themselves listen to God's word. The father and mother must themselves seek the wisdom of Christ in prayer. Because if the father says, seek my son wisdom, get insight, get on your knees and beg Christ that he would open your mind to receive his wisdom, but your son does not see you on your knees begging Christ for his wisdom, he'll see the disconnect. He'll say, there's something amiss here. This is fake. You know, children are a lot more perceptive than they are often given credit for. They can see through things. They can see through a sham if there is one. If your children hear you talking about Christ and his gospel but not living it out, They'll walk away. They'll set it aside. It won't be merely a question of rejecting you, but rather it'll be a rejection of the things that you speak of as well. And so the Christian life of wisdom is one of seeking Christ in the Word on a daily basis, crying out to Christ in prayer for His grace and direction, being filled with love for our triune God, humbling ourselves before our God when we commit sin, and finding peace and joy when we know the forgiveness and grace through Christ. You know, so often it's the case that when I don't know what it is, and I've talked to my wife about this on a number of different occasions, I have challenges and difficulties in studying and reading literature. It's challenging for me to read a novel. I don't know why. It's like if you give me a complex theology book, no problem, I can go into it. That's not to say that I understand it first go, but I just have a much easier time following the flow of thought, understanding what's going on. And sometimes maybe it takes a second reading or maybe a third reading, but I can get it. Not with literature. There's some novels that I read and I'm like, wow, I have no idea what's going on. Absolutely no idea. So what do? I get books and articles about the book that I'm reading. I get the Sparks Notes or the Cliff Notes. Now, if you read just the Cliff Notes by itself, that's cheating, right? But what I do is I take the Cliff Notes, I read the chapter, and then I go and I take my pencil, I read the Cliff Notes summary or the Sparks Notes summary, and I write the summary at the top of the chapter. Or at the end of the section, I'll go and summarize it. And then I go and I read summaries of the story online. In other words, if I don't get it the first time, I try to go back and I get as much help as I can to help me to understand what's going on in the book. That's the kind of the dogged pursuit of Christ's wisdom that our children need to see. If we don't understand something, that we'll get help. We'll get a commentary. We'll ask the elders. We'll pray, oh Lord, help us to understand. And that we don't quit, but rather we dig into the Word of God habitually and on a daily basis so that our children can see when we say to them, treasure this as you would silver or gold, hunt after it as if you would it were as if it were buried treasure. They'll see it. They'll see you digging for it. And you'll see very quickly that they too will want to dig for it. You see, a child will likely not seek out wisdom unless he himself personally sees his parents relentlessly pursuing it. Proverbs 4, verse 7, the beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. But this is where we have to understand the nature of wisdom, you know, because Solomon can say here, get wisdom, and this is so important. You can almost hear the intensity in his voice. He's like the football coach saying, we've got to score. But the school of the Christian family that Solomon describes isn't simply one of do's and don'ts, such as the joyless Christianity that Bertrand Russell's grandmother displayed for him, and thus didn't really show him that it was something to be attracted to. You know, if we teach, for example, our children that the law is merely a list of prohibitions, then we're failing to point them to the real nature of wisdom, which is love. When the law says, thou shalt not commit murder, it means not only ceasing from doing harm to others, but seeking to preserve life out of a Christ-formed love, a love that flows from heaven into our hearts by grace through faith in the gospel. So when we hear, thou shalt not commit murder, it means thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. That's wisdom. When the law says, thou shalt not commit adultery, it means not only ceasing to lust and commit sin with another, but it means loving your spouse as Christ loved the church and gave himself up to her to be her spotless, so that she could be a spotless bride. So if your children hear you saying, don't engage in adulterous sin, don't engage in fornication, but they fail to see the textbook of God's wisdom manifest in your life and that they fail to see your love for your spouse, a sacrificial love for your spouse, they're going to say the teacher is not living what he has been preaching. The teacher is not living what she has been teaching. Solomon's family school of faith is ultimately about love, a God-given love by his grace in Christ, by which we can love our triune God first and foremost, and then we love one another as Christ has loved us. And we learn all about this love in the textbook of wisdom, in the scriptures themselves. So we've learned about the teachers, the textbook, but third and finally, we want to give thought to the treasure. And that when we're in school, we can go to school all we want, but we eventually have to graduate and we have to apply the newly acquired wisdom that we've received. And so Solomon says in verse 6, speaking of wisdom, do not forsake her, and she will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you. Here Solomon describes the relationship that his sons are supposed to have with wisdom as if it were a marriage. One where his son does not forsake wisdom. He's faithful to her. Conversely, says that Lady Wisdom will keep his son. In other words, if you love her, she will be faithful to you. She will love you. And so there's a ring of love around this school of wisdom, the school of the family that is supposed to be infused with the love of God. God loves the parents who draw near to him in love. The parents love the child who draws near to wisdom in love. And in drawing near to wisdom, the child draws near unto God. You know, the way you can look at it is if these are all of the different members of the family, as they are being drawn together, they are ultimately drawn into closer unity with God himself through Christ and the Spirit. And it's all drawn together in love and wisdom. As Christ says in John 15:9, as the Father has loved me, notice this intra-Trinitarian love, so I have loved you, so I'm giving you the very love that my Father has given me. And then he says, abide in my love. Or 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows him. To know God is to love him. And to love him is to obey him. And to obey him is to love one another. We're all bound together in love. This is ultimately the treasure. This is the treasure of the school of wisdom as it's unfolded not only in word but also in deed as the parents model it and teach it to the children and to future generations. You know, Solomon characterizes the son's marriage to wisdom as a mutually edifying relationship here where wisdom is a virtuous wife. He says, prize her, verse 8, highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. All of this is the language of salvation. In the pursuit of wisdom, Solomon's son is exalted. He's honored. He's crowned. What does James 4:10 say? Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. 1 Peter 2:7 and 8. So honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But for those who seek shelter in Christ, there is honor. Revelation 2:10. Be faithful unto death and I will give you a crown of life. So that when Solomon here says, love wisdom, prize her highly, she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. Solomon is saying, if you love Christ and seek him and believe in him and trust in his work, he will save you. He will exalt you. He will honor you. He will crown you with the crown of life. So ultimately, the treasure that the parents pass on to their children as they school them in wisdom is nothing less than Christ himself and the gift of eternal life. So, beloved, when we ask that question yet again, what is one of the most fundamental building blocks for the home, for the community, and even for the world at large? It's the Christian family. Our prayer should be that we would immerse ourselves in the wisdom of Christ so that we would see not just one generation of covenant children, but rather we would see generation upon generation of children within the bounds of our churches and covenants and Christian homes come to embrace and love and pass on the wisdom of Christ. How much do we as the people of God pray for those future generations? Do you pray for your children? Do you pray for your children's children? Do you seek to school them in the wisdom of Christ? Do you seek to model the wisdom of Christ for them in the day in and day out things of life? Our God says that in his law, for those who disobey them, he visits punishment upon the children, upon the third and fourth generations. But for those who love him, he blesses them for 1,000 generations, he says. 1,000 generations. How is it so? It's because of what we see here in Proverbs chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, of parents passing on the wisdom of Christ to future generations. May it be said of us that by the grace of God in Christ, we love our triune God and pass down the wisdom of Christ in the school of the Christian family for generations to come. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful for the gift of the gospel and eternal life that we have in Christ. But, O Lord, we pray that you would give to us the desire to pass on this tremendous treasure and indeed the wisdom of Christ to future generations. O Lord, as parents, so often we can be negligent in our duties as teachers of wisdom. We say the right things. Sometimes our conduct is lacking and indeed sinful, and we fail to teach our children wisdom through our actions. Lord, we pray that in word and deed we would be humbled before you and that we would seek Christ, that we would seek him as great as silver and in gold and even greater, and that our children would see it. We pray this, O Lord, for us, whether we are grandparents, whether we're young people in the church and we have the opportunity to influence those who are younger, whether we are older siblings who can model the wisdom of Christ for younger siblings, or even, O Lord, as those of us who are younger, that we can pass the wisdom of Christ upstream to future generations and to those who are even older than us. O Father, in the end, we pray that you would have mercy upon our homes, mercy upon our families, that while we may not be able to influence millions, we know that you have given us the treasure of children to inculcate them in the ways of wisdom in Christ. So we pray that we would take that calling seriously as parents, as grandparents, as elders in the church, as grandfriends, or even as friends to the young. And in this way, O Lord, that you would build up your church so that not just this generation, but for thousands of generations to come, we as your people would love you in Christ, and that we would do so to the glory of your name. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.